Psalms 133, and it will be the whole of Psalms 133, which is verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of your God. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessings, life forevermore. As we prepare our hearts and minds this morning for the preaching of God's word, let us stand utilizing our Trinity Psalter, page 119E. Let us join together to sing, Teach Me, O Lord, Your Way of Truth. 119E. Our New Testament reading, and that which will serve as the foundation for our sermon today, comes from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear again the word of your God. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we are most grateful today for your great mercies that you have lavished upon us in Christ, many blessings that you have granted us, especially the preaching of your word. That today, Lord, as we do hear your word preached, that our hearts might be encouraged, our minds might be enlightened, and that, O Lord, your word will serve us as a lamp for our feet. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. I really enjoy diversity, especially diversity of cultures. While that is true, I'm also something of a culture snob in that I prefer my own culture to that of other cultures. I think what I just described is likely a truism. Who doesn't enjoy other cultures, especially, you know, food from other cultures? And who doesn't prefer their own culture? Yes, even though there are exceptions, I think this is just a general rule. This is who we are. This is how we are. The real challenge, a challenge we see in our present societal moment, as I also suspect other societies face, it's when multiple cultures begin to form within a given society. How does a society establish unity in the midst of a multicultural reality? I think what we see in the broader society can also occur in a segment of that society, a sphere of that society, such as the religious sphere. This is certainly true when the dominant religion of a given area is Christianity. The heart of the gospel includes the notion that this good news we preach is for all men. From that, we further assert that the church is not in any way culturally or ethnically defined. It includes all men from every part of a given society. In a American context, this proves especially true and challenging. In our setting in life, we face the challenge of diversity. Now, I know, or at least I suspect, where you think I'm going to go from here, but actually I think you're likely wrong. At some point, we will have to deal with cultural diversity in the church, as Galatians certainly does touch upon that. Yeah, what we are actually here referencing is a diversity of beliefs. The reality of denominational segmentation within the visible Christian church. In our American context, that reality is our reality. In this context, how do we display or strive to achieve visible unity amongst believers? Our unity in Christ is certainly assured to us. We as a single body in Christ have that union. Yet we are nevertheless to strive to demonstrate visibly what is true invisibly, namely the unity of the Christian church. How do we demonstrate such unity? Or perhaps a better way of saying it, what does visible unity look like in a multi-denominational setting? I think our current text provides us with some guidance on this very topic. Because of the need for unity, visible unity, we must seek understanding, strive for purity, and respect diversity. Let's first take up that point that we have labeled, we must seek understanding, focusing in doing so on verses 1 through 2. As we re-engage Paul's autobiographical section, I'll say it slow and I'll get it right. I had to teach Sunday school first. It was the first time in a long time, so I'll do my best for you here. We find ourselves in another phase of his presentation. Now, to recall where we're actually at in the book of Galatians, the purpose of this present section, which we have defined as verses 1 or chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 21, what Paul is doing in this section is defending his apostolic authority. Paul's credentials as an apostle, and I have to qualify this, and this is how I've been qualifying it, an apostle of the first order. An apostle who has authority to be foundational in his teaching for the church universal. Well, his credentials as such an apostle are under attack by a group of false brothers who are attempting to delegitimize the apostle so as to accomplish something, to propagate their own version of the gospel. What they seem to be doing is to attempt to redefine Paul's call as distinct from the apostles' call, such as the 12 apostles, and perhaps even trying to assert that he is dependent upon the 12 apostles. And in doing this, they are trying to undermine his authority as an apostle, and that his presentation of the gospel is likewise equally authoritative. Well, you get what they're trying to do. They're trying to delegitimize him in order to legitimize what they're preaching, what they're proclaiming. Well, Paul's just like us. He's a disciple of the apostles. He's got his authority from them. He heard what he calls the gospel. He received it from them, but he hasn't given you all of it. And just like him, we've been sent by the apostles, especially perhaps by James, and we're here to tell you the rest of the story. So you see the sleight of hand that they're attempting to do here, trying to delegitimize the authority of the apostle, Paul, in order to present not just a bit more about the gospel, but as Paul has already let us know, to present another gospel entirely. And Paul says, this is not who I am. This is not what I am. Back in verses 11 through 12, this is his assertion. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I'm no disciple of anyone. I did not receive this gospel from the apostles. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I am an apostle of the first order, and what has been given you, what has been declared to you, is the true gospel. Then he does, like what I said last week, he does something gutsy. He uses his own life, his autobiographical section, is for the purpose of affirming, attesting to the nature of his apostolic calling. And that's what he's doing. He's showing that he had no contact with any of the apostles to begin with. He had then, after a few years, limited contact. And now finally Paul says, after all this time, I finally go up and meet them more thoroughly. But I also think that in addition to establishing his independence, now for him this is very important, I think verses 1 through 10 also serve another function, and that's to demonstrate his unity with the Jerusalem apostles. And I don't think it's something he took for granted. That's not what I'm reading in verse 2. Let's read there again in verse 2. I went up because of a revelation and sat before them, though privately. That in itself tells us he's a bit nervous. We didn't do this in a public forum. I laid it out before these select men, the apostles, and he'll give further definition of who exactly he's referring to. Privately, he's nervous. Before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, what does that mean? What we ought not to think Paul indicates by this expression is some sort of reliance upon the Jerusalem apostles or their approval for his credibility. I mean, that's the whole point of what he's saying in the first two chapters is, I did not receive my gospel and I did not receive affirmation for my apostolic call from any man. So when Paul is saying this about running my race in vain, he's not referring to, I guess I was preaching the wrong stuff all along. No, no. His point is my apostolic calling is equal with their apostolic calling. So that's not what Paul's getting at. But opposition from or difference with the apostolic group would make his work all the more difficult. After all, one key component of Paul's gospel. Now here we have to use that wonderful Reformed principle of its Scripture, interpreting Scripture. When we go to Ephesians, especially Ephesians chapter 2, what do we learn about part of Paul's presentation of this? What is this gospel? Well, we learn there that this gospel has a horizontal element as well as a vertical element. It involves unity with man, as well as reconciliation with God. Actually, a reconciliation with man, if we utilize the salvific historical phrases of Jew and Gentile. The Jews, of course, were the chosen people of God for the Old Testament period. Theirs were the promises. Theirs was the Messiah. They, by birth, were privileged with the promise of the gospel. They were near, as Paul calls them in Ephesians chapter 2. But Gentiles, as he describes in Ephesians chapter 2, are cut off from that people. They are foreigners and aliens. They have no right to the covenants. They have no right to the promise of salvation. But God, who is rich in his mercy, has brought these who are far off and those who are near, and he's reconciled them in the person and by the work of Jesus Christ. He's taken the old and the new and the far and the near, and he's brought them together in Christ in new creation. A new creation involving one new man. a salvific man. Who then, Paul goes on to say, in Christ, this new man, the church, has been reconciled with God. And this is Paul's gospel. And this is the gospel. That's why eventually we will have to treat the subject of there are no ethnic, racial, or any sort of walls to the gospel. Because in Christ, there is but one new man. And he has been reconciled to God. How? By the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who broke down the wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile, and who through his death provided for the forgiveness of our sins, who by the imputation of his righteousness has provided for our right standing with God. Oh, this is good news. That's why we call it the gospel. Good news, good news, good news. And this is what's at stake. This is what's at stake. And may I just say to you today, before we move on to this point, you too can be part of this new body. You too can experience this horizontal reconciliation and this vertical reconciliation. Forgiveness of your sins is possible if you will but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of our salvation. But now you can see why Paul would be a bit nervous, because this is his gospel. And he's ministering this gospel among the Gentiles. This is very important themes to his gospel. So if he goes to Jerusalem and find them in disagreement, if he finds that they are preaching other elements that don't coincide, that's going to make his work all the more difficult. No, he's not going to back down. He's not going to quit preaching. But he recognizes that the visible church, which expresses the truth of the unity of the church in Christ, it would be compromised as division would be the order of the day. Yet regardless of his fear, in obedience to a revelation, he says, Paul went to, and I quote, sit before them, the gospel I proclaim among the Gentiles. Paul went to seek understanding. Here is what he was preaching. Here, now, I want to hear what you, the apostles in Jerusalem, are preaching. Is there harmony? In doing this, Paul becomes a model for how we ought to interact with other believers and other, may I just say, faithful denominations. Rather than living on an island following that kind of model, or the model of let's just drive them into the sea, what say we follow Paul's model? What say we seek understanding with groups we differ? Now let's understand what understanding does not mean. Understanding does not mean toleration. We still must practice discrimination as to beliefs and doctrines, a point we will later return to. Understanding does not mean equivocation. To understand does not require giving up one's own views. And understanding, sadly, does not require absolute physical unity. But what does it mean to seek understanding? I think it means to respect other believers and groups. A respect demonstrated by earnestly listening to them in order to understand what they are saying. It does mean a charitable interpretation of what they say and express. And it does mean properly representing their views, even when one strongly disagrees with them. In these ways, we seek to understand others, and we must do so because of the need for unity. But secondly, because of the need for unity, we must strive for purity. Didn't comment much on verse 1. It's pretty obvious what Paul says there. Him and Barnabas head up to Jerusalem. But he does mention something, kind of a, at first seems like a throwaway comment. He takes Titus along with him. Well, as we begin to better understand what's going on, we now know, as we read on to chapter 1 or 2, verses 3 through 5, the importance of taking Titus along. In verse 4, Paul says, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery." Well, why is that an important statement? What is it doing? Well, it's explaining something that occurs in verse 3. "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." So you see the dynamics of what's taking place in this visit to Jerusalem? There is this group, Paul labels them false brothers, who have infiltrated the church. Like spies, they've come into the body of Christ. In order to spy out, Paul says, the freedom that we have in Christ, with that horrible purpose of enslaving the body of Christ again. But then in verse 3, Paul relates this group to Titus. Apparently what's happening is as Paul goes up, as Barnabas goes up, as Titus goes up, he not only meets with in private consultation with the apostles, but he also encounters this group of verse 4. And they lay before him and them what they believe. And Paul says, though Titus is a Gentile. Now we're getting at something here. Though Titus was a Gentile, he was not, and our ESV says forced, I'd rather word compelled. He was not compelled to be circumcised. Oh, we're starting to hear something about what this group, what we'll call the Judaizers, are actually teaching. One important facet of their teaching had to do with circumcising Gentile believers as a gospel requirement. I do believe we will see as we work through Galatians how Paul identifies this as a works righteousness doctrine. We'll unpack that more so later. A works righteous doctrine in that by submitting to the Judaizers' teaching, the Galatians were in fact going backwards to the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. Again, we'll unpack this more as we go on. An administration, the Mosaic administration, that no longer had any sort of redemptive mechanism to it. So what did I just say? Well, let me just put it bluntly. By this backward shift, by placing themselves under the Mosaic law, they were making the Mosaic law a covenant of works. It wasn't in its original intention a covenant of works. As our confession teaches, the Mosaic covenant was part of the administration of what we refer to as the covenant of grace. But it was a temporary arrangement that was not intended to be the final redemptive word of God for his people. When was that arrangement to end? It was to end in the fullness of time. When what that covenant was pointing to came on the scene and fulfilled God's ultimate purposes and means by which to reconcile, to redeem him, his people to himself. You say, when was that? Christ! It is when Christ came and again bore our sins on Calvary's cross and after 3 days in the tomb was raised from the dead. That's when the redemptive work of God shifted from this temporary covenant arrangement to this new, final, and eternal covenant arrangement. That's when no longer was Moses the center of God's salvific work. Now it is Christ. But what happens to the Mosaic covenant administration? Well, if you try to go back under that, it's lost its redemptive force. For its time, it had redemptive force. But now that the fullness of time has come, well, if you try to put yourself back under that covenant arrangement, which is what happens if you circumcise yourself as a Gentile, Paul says to the Galatians, this covenant arrangement is no longer a covenant, a part of the covenant of grace. It has, in effect, become a works covenant. Well, what does that mean? You have to fulfill all the obligations. Guess what happens if you can't fulfill all the obligations in a covenant of works doctrine or arrangement? You don't receive salvation. You receive condemnation. You are brought back into slavery to condemnation. And so as we unfold this in Galatians, this is what we're going to see, and it has great practical application to it. But for now, let us just recognize, after Paul describes what takes place with Titus, and he describes what these folks are like, he says in verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. No compromise. No compromise. And then he continues, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul was concerned about the doctrinal purity of the church, so much so that he refused to give one inch for even 1 second. That is the importance of doctrine, true doctrine to the church of the living God. We do not compromise. Rather, we strive for the purity of doctrine for God's church. Thus, we must speak of doctrinal purity as something of a first order magnitude. When we speak of unity, we do not so privilege unity as to sacrifice the purity of God's church in this way, by diluting our doctrinal beliefs. A helpful guide to aid us in this endeavor, we will not turn there now, but is our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 5. So as to not get ourselves in a bad state, when we go to paragraph 5, which speaks about the purity of the church, it says there is no pure church under heaven. So everybody just kind of give a sigh of relief. Woo! It's mixed. The purity, the people. It's mixed, it's blended. There are some churches that are purer than others. So we see in that chapter, and I think reflecting rightly the teaching of Scripture, that in this world that we currently live in, there are grades of purity. And that helps us to understand how we should interact with other faithful, believing churches. We must receive them as brothers in Christ. Oh, but, no. If they have errors, right? So do we. That's the point of Westminster Confession of Faith 25:5. Now, their errors might be more grievous than ours. And we lament that, and we interact with the hope of helping them to see that. But we don't reject them. We don't denounce them. We don't say to our Baptist brothers, well, you're not doing baptism right, so ha-ha! That's not how we interact with faithful, believing churches. Churches that at least, on the big spectrum of things, truly believe in the gospel itself. You say, big spectrum, how does that? Well, this is why you're so blessed to be in a church that believes in creeds and confessions. We would point to the three ecumenical creeds and say, there you see, there's where our common unity, broadly speaking, is to be found. That informs us of how we can interact with those who believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who confess the Trinity, who confess that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. But they differ with us on this, and yes, they're in error, yes. But that's not compromising doctrinal purity by being in some sort of fellowship with churches that differ and we regard as an error from us. But the Westminster Confession of Faith draws a line, a hard line. And again, I think this is reflective of Scripture teaching overall, and I think we see some of this here in Galatians now. There is a time when a church so degenerates, the Scripture or the confession teaches, that it is no longer even a church, but a synagogue of Satan. And there is our line. We do not tolerate. We do not compromise. We don't practice. Well, that's not unity. Because unity is never at the expense of doctrinal purity. When a church can no longer rightly confess the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, when they can no longer adhere to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Trinity, when the church no longer, or that particular group of people no longer believe in the bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they no longer preach Christ and Him crucified, we say, that is no longer a true church. That is a synagogue of Satan. Now, wisdom demands that you don't take this upon yourself necessarily. You know, I don't like that First Baptist Church down there. They're a sin. No, you don't. That's not what we're instructing you about. You don't have that authority. That's why we have church courts. Your session is doing its job and making some of those decisions, but even we recognize that we bow to other courts, higher courts, more fit to make such decisions. But rest assured, congregation of the Lord, whether this church is an ARP church or an OPC church, it will be a church that will not compromise doctrinal purity in the name of unity. If we did, then we would be doing the very thing that Paul didn't do. We'd be giving ground. We'd be giving up on essential facets on the gospel itself. Finally, lastly, and needfully, because of the need for purity, we must respect diversity. There are some factors that, or statements that Paul makes in verse 2, 6, and 9 that, in reference to the Jerusalem apostles, that may sound like he's denigrating them, like those who seem important. And then there's that statement, you know, people think highly of them. I'm paraphrasing, but what they are, it doesn't matter to me. God shows no favoritism. I had a bit more detailed explanation of this, and I'm just not going to get to it today, but just to assure you, he's not denigrating the apostles of Jerusalem. One possible explanation is that one of the words that he uses here actually indicates quite the reverse, that he's speaking of them as men of high esteem. If he is denigrating anyone, though, it's likely his opponents. Something to the effect that they're going around saying, hey, the Jerusalem apostles, especially Peter, John, and James. You know, Peter and John was actually with the Lord Jesus Christ. James was his brother. See, they're much more important than the apostle Paul. And Paul's saying something to the effect, well, you know those guys that they're bragging about, that they're claiming is so much granting so much importance? Well, guess what? They've given us the right hand of fellowship. So it doesn't work. But what we really want to focus on is what it says about not just their acceptance of Paul and his ministry. Notice he says, they added nothing to me. They were fully on board. They harmonized. Their gospel harmonized. Paul's most thankful for that. But even though there's unity, there's still diversity. And the diversity is not in the gospel, but in the mission, in the purpose. And that diversity was, well, Paul, his field is the Gentiles, whereas the Jerusalem apostles, their field is the circumcised, the Jews. We shook hands. We agreed where we needed to agree. But we also recognized our diversity. And that's something we need to keep in mind. As we seek unity, we must respect diversity, especially as it relates to the purpose of a given church or perhaps even of a given denomination. What does that mean practically? Well, Congregation of the Lord of Heritage, now ARP, perhaps soon to be OPC. The truth of the matter is that Heritage is not everyone's cup of tea. By the providence of God, we have developed a ministry focus particular to the role God has assigned us for Southwest Missouri. Our churches in our other churches in our area have other roles to play, distinct from ours, even as we, in the big picture sort of way, agree on the essential elements of the gospel. Yet we especially need to emphasize this sort of principle regarding churches who share the same creed and confession. It is imperative for the good of the Springfield community that we do not replicate the same sort of churches attempting to fulfill the same sort of mission or purpose for this community. I would contend that is not diversity, but simply division. On the other hand, when churches, even of the same creed and confession, form in order to meet specific purposes or needs of a given community, we are now more in line with this notion of diversity, and we must respect it. Yet, last statement, for unity to be true unity, we need to make sure that diversity does relate to purpose, to mission, and not preference or personal profit. And by doing this, we do seek to promote and sustain the visible unity of the church, even in her diversity. Because of the need for unity, we must seek understanding, strive for purity, and respect diversity. Let us pray. Lord, we are most thankful today for your great mercies that you have bestowed upon us in Christ. As we have heard your word preached today, now grant us hearts to believe, to lay claim of your word, and to practice what we have heard. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.